Okay, Psalm 109. This psalm is written in such a way that the prayer seems to come down on the side of vengeance upon those that are opposed to God, because it seems to call for evil to come on those that do bad things. But for me to read this, it seems that David, the writer, is simply trying to pray, or I should say simply praying to God and giving a report of what happened to him. This is one of those psalms that you walk away scratching your head. In fact, folks have made comments that, boy, there's a bloodthirsty man. There's a godly man asking vengeance on his enemies in such a way. David's example is a good one for us to look at, where when we are wronged, where we as Christians are taken advantage of unfairly, how do we respond in that type of a deal? David prays it back to the Lord and asks God to work it out, that God would go before him. We ought not to hurl curses at our enemies, but cast our care upon our Father, confident that He will do what's best. He's a big God, isn't He? If He's the creator of the heavens and the universe, He surely can take care of those that come against us. This psalm is a picture of the humiliation of Jesus with Judas betraying Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter quotes this psalm in verse 8. So let us look at this interesting psalm, starting in verse 1. And by the way, I read out of the New King James Version. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. So first here, David writes that God is his praise, and he wants God to know that he does not just come to him when he has need. He doesn't just come to God when he has a request, but asks for things that first comes along with praise. He gives him praise. I find myself occasionally, let's pray to God about this need, you know, and I'll catch myself as I'm going into that prayer, did I praise him or thank him? First of all, when I came into his presence. We need to be that way. Thankful people, praiseworthy people. He goes on to report to God that the wicked have said all kinds of unjustified things against me. Words of hatred. You know, if you see there in verse 4, the word translated accusers, that's actually, if you look at the original writing, that's the Hebrew word for Satan. He's the one that is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that is an accuser of people, and not so much the people that he uses. Satan's really at the bottom line of all this hatred and accusations against people. In verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. This is a test of our walks when people, or should I say Satan, working through people, accuse you evil for good. You see, God's people return what? Good for evil. Most people return good for good in the world. But Satan's crowd returns evil for good. We must love those that accuse us because love overcomes evil. And verse 6 says, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Oh, that's a little harsh, isn't it? So David here, he prays that God would deal with these accusers. It is as if he's giving the evidence of the accusers to a jury to decide if he is innocent. But then he focuses on the leader of the accusations and asks God to let him have it with a big club. David wanted the family of the accused to be dealt blows also. The children, fatherless, the wife, a widow. So, what's up with that? Is that nice to ask of God in prayer? Well, no, it certainly isn't. But look at what the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 24:16. You don't have to turn there. I'll quote it for you here. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." So that must mean, in light of that verse, that must mean that the family had participated in the sins of the father in this particular few verses I just read to you. Now, I'm going to read these next 10 verses here because they really, the person praying gives little let up on those that are out to do evil. So we'll just go through this, read along with me verses 10 through 20. "Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the Creator seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessings, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, and let oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person." Not too nice of a section, is it? David, he focuses on the sins of commission and omission. That would be sins that you have done and sins that you just didn't do that you should have done, or things that you knew you should have done. Those things that we stand by and let just go by, you know, where we see things happening and we don't say anything about it. We see injustices and we don't do anything about it. That's what's being said here. All of these things would come right back on his own head for those that participate in these types of things that we just listed. For sinners, hurt themselves far more than they hurt their victims. As I read through this, a guy would have to come to the summation that sinners certainly do hurt themselves worse than their victims. When you set out to do wrong towards somebody, you purpose to destroy something or somebody that is good, it will come back to bite you. That's what that whole section's about. It's saying to those in the world that would be out to get somebody for vengeance, you're worse off. You're better off to let the Lord take the vengeance in His hands. He's the righteous one and will do it the right way. Verse 20, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Here David was a wounded man, wounded by the accusations of the accusers that come against him. You know, David at times was a very wealthy man in his life, but here he's poor, especially in spirit. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's dropped the ball from time to time. And I hope that each one of you know that too. When we have a proper perspective of who we are, that we're all capable of doing some pretty poor things, how can we come to the throne of grace with arrogance and teeth clenched and fists doubled and say, oh God, go get them, when in light we are sinners too? He's aware of his frailty. And like the charges that he is arrogant and haughty, he knows his personal poverty. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, 3 through 5. If you think you're a sinner beyond hope, I've got good news for you. Jesus says you'll inherit the kingdom. You'll inherit the earth. And you'll be comforted simply because you realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Amen? Yeah. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens, it says in verse 23. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. And my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I wish I was in that shape. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. You know, this is a great testimony of David. And he points directly to God. His reason for goodness in life was God. And he gives him the praise and the glory. That's what we just did in worship a few minutes ago. This should be the first thing that we point out in every testimony, that God is great and full of mercy. And I'm a sinner. Let them curse, verse 28. But you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. But let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. And let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise Him among the multitude. For He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So as we finish that psalm off, the enemy would accuse me and he will accuse you. But Jesus stands in the gap and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:1. David promised to give God the glory and praise as soon as all these things had ended. All these attacks, all these accusers. You know, David was chased for, what, 10 years or so by Saul and his army, and he hid in caves and barely survived in the wilderness. But yet there came a time that David was the king, and he came into his glory and he gave God the praise. He didn't forget. Interesting psalm on how we look at those that accuse us. Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm, and it's one written by David. It was quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. Jesus quotes it, and so does Peter. The book of Hebrews quotes it more than 10 times. The first verse in this psalm is quoted 25 times in the New Testament. It also has eschatological aspect, that's future predictions. So let's get into it. Verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." So there we have Jesus himself quoted this verse to prove that he was not simply David's descendant, but his Lord, Matthew 22:44. Now, he's speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus, when he quotes this. And he was making a statement that he was the Lord of the Lord David. This psalm is remarkable because it sets forth the deity of Christ. You couldn't say in any way, consider this psalm and still deny his deity. Deity meaning his godness, his godlike qualities. This psalm written by David shows Jehovah talking to Messiah. David calls Messiah my Lord. And any Jew who admitted Messiah was David's descendant was to be faced with this psalm. So it was a troublesome thing for the Jews on that day when Jesus said what he said in Matthew 22:44, where he quotes this. And he certainly was the Lord of the Lord, King David. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength," verse 2, "out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." You know, he, the Lord, will give strength to his king. That's you can look at 1 Samuel 2:10 to find that quote. It's symbolized by the rod from Zion. He has decreed that David, the king, shall rule over the enemies. The Lord will extend the authority of the king so that enemies will have to recognize him. How many times have we seen that in the past with Israel? As God would bless them above and beyond denial that God was behind them, especially when they first came out of Egypt. There were countries that were fleeing, scared to death, because they saw God's hand of blessing on Israel. Verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth." Here the promise to give him a victorious army of volunteers seems to point to the body of Christ, does it not? That will return with him to put down the enemy. In the second coming, I believe this is referring to, when God comes back, Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse and lands on the Mount of Olives, and there's a great host with him. That host will be you and I, the body, the church. You know, another thing to look at in that verse is the body of Christ today is an all-volunteer army. We need a lot of volunteers, don't we? Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'll say this psalm, even though there's only, 10 verses here, there is a lot here. You could study this psalm and its ramifications, its cross-references for a long time. I'll just dive into this verse just a little bit. Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14. Seemingly coming out of nowhere, this Melchizedek, a king, ministering bread and wine to Abraham. His name means King of Righteousness. And his position was that of the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. Now, we all know what Hebrews 5 says in verses 6 through 10. And just in case you don't know, I'm going to read it to you. There in verse 6, it says, He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, with a capital S, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, the fact that Messiah was spoken of as both the priest and the king confused Old Testament scholars before Jesus' time. It was troubling to them. They couldn't figure out what this meant, because Levitical priests were not allowed to be involved in the monarchy, the kingship stuff, the government. To remedy their confusion, many taught that there would be two messiahs. You probably, if you've studied the word any at all, you probably ran across that. One, a political messiah, one, a priestly, a religious messiah. But Jesus, when he was born not of the tribe of Levi, which would be a priest, but of the tribe of Judah, would be a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting, all the connections there? Therefore, he can be both priest and king. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus is superior to the Aaronic, which would be the priestly lineage, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. These verses show both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a lot there. You can chew on that and work back through this, but this is a tremendous section in the Bible, right out of the Psalm, Psalm 110. Verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You know, this is a clear prophecy that the Lord is coming back. And when he does, he will rule with an iron rod. And that iron rod is spoken of in Psalm 2:9 specifically. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. You know, here it shows a humility, a humble approach. When did Jesus approach? When did Jesus, the Messiah, the order of Melchizedek, when did he approach in a humble manner? Well, we know of Palm Sunday, when he come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, in a humble manner, coming as a humble king. And then it says he drinks deeply as drink of the brook by the wayside. Well, he suffered much for you and I, and he drank deeply as he went to the cross. But he will lift his head, and he is coming back a second time to bring all things into judgment, putting the enemy Satan under his feet. And I can't wait. Amen? Psalm 111. Let's get into this one here. This is a hallelujah psalm for the works of God. This begins a series, actually, of three hallelujah psalms. We're going to look at the first two tonight, and we'll conclude next week with the Psalm 113. This psalm praises God for His works and also for His redemption, which is the new song that will be sung in heaven. The old song is the song of creation, which was sung when the world was created. But the new song is a song of redemption. Both are in this psalm here. So, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Do you remember the scene in 2 Chronicles chapter 5? I'll refresh your memory here. The temple had just been completed. Solomon's temple is a beautiful temple. And as they were completing it, the priests would bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Everything was ready. They bring all the furnishings in. The last item was the Ark of the Covenant. And as they bring it into the Holy of Holies, what happened? There was a great cloud that came upon the temple, and the Shekinah glory of God just settled on the temple. And it was such an amazing time that the people just fell over. I mean, they were just blown away at the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. The people couldn't even stand. It was so awesome. And the beautiful picture that we have right here, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. Boy, think of those words when you go into singing and worship in church on Sunday or Wednesday evening. Think of the congregation and the worshipful heart, the whole heart in worship that took place on that day at the temple, Solomon's temple. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. You know, if you want to have pleasure in life, and many of us do, if you are a pleasure seeker, could I simply say, study the works of God in its honorable and glorious and righteous ways. If you are a student of God's Word, there's no reason why you shouldn't be filled with much pleasure. The atheists don't know what they're missing out on. The most impressive work that the Lord does is in the heart of a man or a woman as He gives them salvation. As He brings brand new life to fulfill into a void that was empty. To bring about new horizons and to allow the Word of God to get in there and mold and shape the character of that man or woman. That's some of the greatest work in the world, is to see a man or a woman change by the Word of God. In verse 5, He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. You know, God does not let people down. He always comes through in one way or another. He never forgets, like me. He never misses appointments. He is always in control. We can trust Him just as the Israelites saw the faithfulness of God. He has declared, verse 6, to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are veridity and justice. All His precepts are sure. You know, it was with His own hand that God wrote the Ten Commandments, we're told. Actually, it says the finger of God wrote those Ten Commandments. And all of the works of His hand are equally certain and sure and true. God is pure and holy and righteous in every aspect. He never does anything that is unholy or halfway. It's all perfect and pure. His law that He wrote on those stone tablets, those Ten Commandments, are perfect and they're righteous. In verse 7 it says, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. So His precepts that are sure, it says here in the 8th verse, they stand fast forever. Jesus said that, I come to fulfill the law. Does that mean the law was abolished? Well, sort of, but the law itself was pure. It was good. Jesus just came to fulfill it, meaning that He lived up to it. And He gave us an example to live by. The commandments He's given, the work of the cross, for instance, creation that surrounds you and me, it's all glorious. It's all glorious. Everything the Lord has done is awesome. Therefore, we ought to be those that would praise Him continually. Verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His commandment forever. Holy and awesome is His name. You know, the word redemption means to, we talked about this Sunday, means to buy it back, to purchase it back. So God has come to redeem us back from the chains of what? Death. He's given us, He's exchanged death for life for those that believe. He has made a covenant with which cannot be broken, and He will fulfill His promises. When you see the word holy in Scripture, it refers to wholeness. It really is holy, wholeness, completeness. A man or a woman is not complete until he has the Holy Spirit in him or her. And when the Holy Spirit comes in by invitation, you are complete. That third dimension of your being is brought alive. That's the meaning of born again. You are actually literally born again, given a whole new life. Let's see, did I leave off of 8 or 9? Let's see. Okay, 10 here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. You know, the fear of the Lord is a reverential fear of a child, like a child, I should say, for his or her parents. Maybe not all children. But understanding really begins with that fear of God. And then it continues in growth as we read His Word. Fearing the Lord leads to obeying the Lord. And really, obedience is important to spiritual understanding. Now, we're going to go on to Psalm 112 here and see how the fear of the Lord works out practically in daily life. They're kind of all connected here. So, going right on to verse 1 of Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. You know, the antidote to depression is not another pill. The antidote to depression and unhappiness is to praise the Lord, to fear Him, to joyfully do what He tells us to do. His commandments are not so that we are condemned. No, they are to point us to the right living, which will in turn bring happiness. There's nothing better. In fact, when back in 1981, when I received Christ, I remember the freedom, the burden that lifted off my shoulders, knowing that God had forgiven me for the sin and the shame that was in my life then. That burden lifted, and it gave me a fresh new vision of tomorrow. I was excited to get out of bed when before I was depressed. His descendants will be mighty on earth, verse 2. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So continuing on, the man that fears the Lord and delights in His commandments, He gave him a promise. He gives him a promise. He will have descendants that will be mighty on earth. The best opportunity for us to give our kids success in life, it's not education, which that is good. It's not so much a warm house, home, and clothing, but it's to raise him in the Lord, teaching him or her the Bible. That's the best thing you can give to your kids. God will bless those that heed His word. Wealth and riches, verse 3, will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. You know, there are lots of ways to measure wealth and riches, but God blesses those that live for righteousness. There are those that will look at a verse like this and they'll say, see there, now we're supposed to be rich. That isn't what it's saying here. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we will have wealth, but it does mean that we will have our needs met. Now, the problem lies in what we determine our needs are. God knows our needs, though, and He will give to us those things that we best need. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Why? Why is there light that arises in darkness? Well, because God is gracious. He's gracious, He's compassionate, and He's righteous. We really do not know how good God is. I mean, we say it all the time, but we really don't know how good God is. If we did, we would sing hallelujah chorus more often. We would have the words praise the Lord more often on the end of our tongue and lips. The man that fears the Lord has a confidence that he can trust God even when it gets dark around him. That eventually the light will come back. Now, we all go through times when we see nothing but darkness. We go through those valleys. We go through the difficult times where we're looking about, we're trying to find out where God is. We may even say, God, we may cry out, God, where are you? I don't feel your presence. I don't see your light. But what this is saying here is that God takes care of His people, and the light will eventually go on. He will show you direction. Hang in there. He takes care of His own. He watches over you. You will not be lost. You will not be forgotten in all of eternity. You know, famous people, they have life and for a time, but if they don't know the Lord, they'll soon be forgotten. History forgets. The books eventually the tabloids, they eventually go away. But not God's people. Those that are His will live everlasting with a remembrance, it says. Verse 7, He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until He sees His desire upon His enemies. You know, believers with a confident heart and a clear conscience have nothing to fear. When they receive bad news, they can be confident and steadfast, knowing that God is in control. And if you're here tonight, knowing that you are a man or a woman that loves God, knows God, could I encourage you to build on that confidence and knowing that God is in control? The more we understand that, the more we live with an understanding that He is in control in every area, the more stable we are. The less we go the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the times that we're tossed like a bobber on a sea. God is in control of all things. Finishing this up here. Verse 9, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. You know, if it wasn't for our fear of the Lord, we would all be filled with anxiety, wouldn't we not? Can you imagine living life without God? I can't. The anxiety, those that don't know the Lord, the things they must fill their lives with to just cope with every day. We're blessed because we know the Lord. He sees us through. He protects you and me. The fact that the wicked oppose the godly is a good sign that the godly are living as they should. You feel a little opposition tonight? You feel a little attack for who you stand as a Christian? Well, praise God in that, because it's evidence that you are doing the right thing. You're living for Him. The witness of the one dedicated life is a witness in the darkness of this world.